Good morning. Good to be here on the Lord's Day with the saints. It's a beautiful Sunday today, too. I want you to take your Bibles and turn over to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Please open to Matthew chapter 22. I want to look here this morning at what may well be regarded as the last sermon of Jesus Christ. Now, the point to prove may be always open to debate. How exactly do you define a sermon? Because obviously Jesus taught many lessons after Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and he continued sharing pearls of wisdom. But in Matthew 22, we have his last parable. We call it the parable of the wedding feast. It's a sermon about a wedding feast. And after this, he's going to have a Q&A session, a question and answer session in which he will discuss taxes, the resurrection, and what happens to be the greatest commandment of all. But if you're looking for a last sermon delivered to the people, not just to the apostles, as he does there on the Mount of Olives and talking about the fall of Jerusalem there in the 24th chapter, but if you're looking for a last sermon delivered to the masses, a case could be made for this one right over here. A last sermon, and yet it had to do with a new beginning. For in marriage, as a man is joined by God to his wife, to his bride, in light of the sacred vows that are undertaken, that is a new beginning. You establish a new home. You turn over a new leaf. But let's go ahead and start into this, because we're going to find that this sermon does not necessarily elicit the feelings of joy and glee and happiness and jubilation that we'd ordinarily expect to accompany a wedding, a fairy tale storybook ending in life and love, a romantic ending. Let's begin here in Matthew chapter 22, starting with verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" And of course, that final statement that Jesus made there has always been one of the main thrusts of his teaching, that the way is in fact narrow that leads to life, and few there be who find it. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 declare that. Now, before we make specific points about this here, you might indeed observe that this has a similar ring to a parable over in Luke's Gospel, which is found there in Luke chapter 14, and that is traditionally known as the parable of the Great Supper. But what I want for us to keep in mind is that the one here in Matthew 22 comes at the end of Jesus' life. It's the last week that we're examining, Tuesday. On Friday, he's going to be crucified. But the one there in Luke 14, therefore, would come before. It occurs earlier in the chronology of Jesus Christ. And while similarities are apparent, differences are certainly there as well. With that one of Luke 14, you happen to have a man who gives the invitation. We're not told anything per se about his position or his station in life, his standing. We do know he is said to be a master, but that is in the context of how he at least has one servant. One servant, singular. But with this one here in Matthew 22, who is giving the invitation? There's no doubt it is a king. You don't get more powerful than that right there. And we're talking about one who happens to have servants, plural, servants in great abundance. With that one of Luke 14, you have a great and important supper. But with this one here in Matthew 22, it is a wedding banquet. You've only got one of those. Unless, of course, your spouse dies and you decide that you want to marry again. Or it might be, perhaps, that a spouse was unfaithful and you put that spouse away. And so, therefore, scripturally, you have a right to remarry. You can do so. But generally speaking, you have a very rare setting here. You don't get married annually, or at least you shouldn't be. It's not an annual holiday meal or a yearly holiday get-together, catching up with family from out of state, like during Christmas time or during Thanksgiving. Now, why then is the parable, which has many similarities, strengthened then in this case towards the end of Christ's earthly ministry? That's a great question. The general principles are about the same. So is this a retelling? Is it a repackaging of sorts? Yes, to a degree, but it's much more, I do believe. I personally believe that it might just be because that this is the Lord's last ditch effort to try and shake apples from the tree and get people to wake up and recognize indeed what is coming, what is around the corner. You see, you might pass on a man who is sponsoring a feast, but you don't really want to pass up on a king, the one who has power to command citizens in his kingdom, or to promote or demote or shuffle people around. You might pass on a great supper, but you don't want to pass on the wedding banquet of the royal heir, the king's son. And perhaps then, if that interpretation, which is indeed mine, I have some merit to it, we can learn that as life proceeds, as life carries on, we should have a greater sense of fervency and passion, not a lesser sense of urgency. And that even in our teaching, in our appeals to lost souls. We do see this story about a feast that's characteristic of the Lord's teaching becoming more gripping and riveting with climactic details. Well, point number one here, as we look at this parable of the wedding feast, drawing our attention to the details. The king, representing God here, gives chances, plural, Yes, he gives chances. It shows how merciful he happens to be, how compassionate and tender he is. And the invitation is a special invitation. Let's run it back once more, just the opening verses there, with verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." They got the invitation once, there in verse 3. And again also in verse 3, you see, because he says, "You call those who are invited." So they received a previous invitation of sorts. Now call upon them. So that's a second summons, if you will. But not only that, as you look at the very next verse, verse 4, again he sent out other servants. Servants, plural. Tell them to be here. That's at least three summons altogether. And usually we would say that the third time is going to be the charm. But that's not the case here, is it? But before we sit in judgment on these individuals over here, I think that we have to ask, how many times have we heard the truth preached? And not just from a local full-time evangelist like my brother Steve Montz, but other men who have come here to do gospel meetings, or those within the congregation delivering invitations. More times than we can count have we heard the truth proclaimed, even from the pulpit here. God in providence works through different men to bring us the truth. You could think about the church there at Corinth. Here you had the Apostle Paul who had come. But not just Paul, you also had Apollos. Paul said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Now, was Paul more effective at reaching some more than others? You could make that case. For after all, an entire party had been built around him at that congregation at Corinth. Not that it was right, but that had happened. Well, what about Apollos? Was he more effective at reaching some? Well, yes, a party had been built around him as well. And the brethren at Corinth were told not to do that. But I believe that the point would stand that certain personalities can be more effective for certain people. Different strokes for different folks. Different horses for different courses. But did you know that there are some who would not obey the truth no matter who is preaching to them? It could be Noah, Daniel, Job. It could be one's venerated and appreciated grandmother, or hallowed, if you will, grandfather. It could be the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and they're not going to budge from their life of sin. We ask, does God give chances? He gives plentiful opportunities. Nearly infinitely so. It's a superabundance. And I find it interesting how matters are phrased when looking at the invasion of Babylon against Israel of old, when they were going to be carried away into captivity, therefore Judah. That you can read over here in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 in verse 15. 2 Chronicles 36 verse 15. "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by His messengers, rising up early and sending them." Why? "Because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But here are some sad words. They mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, and scoffed at His prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people till there was no remedy. Someone says, I don't know about that God of the Old Testament. He seems quite stern and unforgiving and full of wrath and judgment. And they overlook just how full of compassion He is, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Compassion came before wrath. See that? And by the way, these messengers that are talked about there, they would represent a plurality of personalities, for no two individuals are alike in every respect. God did not bring judgment at the first offense, or the second, or the third, etc., etc. But these chances, friends, do not continue forever. What are we doing with the chances that God is giving us? How are we using God's golden moments? Shall we reap glory, or shall we reap tears? And did you also catch here how good all of this is? How special and amazing and incredible this offer is, this invitation? The king is effectively saying, I have prepared my dinner. This is not going to be cheap. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed. You don't get that at every meal, especially not in ancient times. You don't have to butcher. You don't have to cook. I won't make you stay and clean dishes. But you do have to come. And who would not want to? Why would you not want to be there? Bib and all around your neck. Washed and ready for the supper and the whole ceremony. How extravagant it's going to be. It's not just veggies and fruit from the garden. It's a steak dinner with prime cuts, likely flame grilled to perfection. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. And look, friends, in Christ, we have it all. All spiritual blessings that we could ever imagine, they're found in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. We can have a clean conscience. We have an avenue of prayer to our Father. We have Christian friends and Christian fellowship. Good people who actually care about us. Who don't just see us as some type of a means toward an end in a selfish way. They love us, they pray for us, they pull for us. What's not to like about that and just fall in love with? God has given us all that we need and far more. This was a deal of a lifetime. It was sweetened in a very big way by this king, but it was not enough for these people. Naturally, one might have the question raised then. I'm sure it would be no different for this particular king. What did I do wrong that no one here showed? How did I go wrong in this? He was merciful. He was rich in loving kindness. What went wrong? So God gives us chances. And His invitation is quite special and extraordinary. But point number two is found in verse 5. Misplaced priorities lead to missed opportunities. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. Might I suggest that they were earthbound in their pilgrimage, their life journey? They might have sung, oh, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. But in works, they proved that this was their home. The blue planet was their home, not what was beyond the blue sky. This here, down below, was what they were really wanting. We have no time for the king and the king's son and his bride-to-be, which is the church, because after all, we've got a crop to harvest. We've got cattle to feed. We've got to mow the lawn. We've got to hit up the shopping malls. We've got to do the laundry. We've got to pay the bills. Got to balance the budget. We've got a ball game to take the kids out to. We've got to buy and sell and trade and make a profit because money never sleeps. Oh yes, we could do all of that on other days, but we want to do this on the wedding day of the king's son. Some can get carried away like Jim Cramer there on Mad Money. Buy, buy, buy. Sell, sell, sell. What stocks should I invest in? Are they hot? How many shares should I purchase? Come on now, let's go for the big bucks. We don't want pennies on the dollar. Misplaced priorities led to a missed opportunity. Who had given them their farms? Who had given them their businesses? Was it not the king? It all came from him and the administration that he had set up. And that was true even in feudal societies of lords and vassals. But they forgot about the king and just became infatuated with the gift, obsessed with that. Perhaps it is apropos and timely to bring up Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, there in verse 10. This is a stark reminder to all of us to not neglect the giver in favor of just the gifts and the focus that's there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Materialism and the cares of this life will cause one to forget about God. Do we forget God? The giver of all life? The one who has blessed us with every breath that we take in and inhale and exhale? It's like the man in Luke chapter 12 who called to Jesus from the crowd. Oh, he had one thing on his mind, and it was not what Jesus happened to be saying at that time. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I mean, here Jesus was delivering fantastic teaching, and all he could focus on was just a squabble that he had with his brother over bucks. He wanted to be rolling in all of it, like Scrooge McDuck, ride the tide of the gold coins in the vault. So Jesus had to say here, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. You know, we're talking here about a royal wedding. Why would this not be something that one would value? We do so with earthly monarchs. I can remember the buzz and craze that came about with Prince William and Kate Middleton with the royal wedding back in 2011. There was a lot of hullabaloo over these two. You could even purchase, I saw an infomercial for this, you could even purchase a recreation of the engagement ring. Not the wedding ring, but the engagement ring that Charles had given to Diane and that William would then give to Kate. And the television and media outlets and magazines and Facebook and Twitter were just lit up with everything juicy about this upcoming big day. Oh, people ate all of that up. There was a lot of flair and fanfare, fanaticism even. I mean, that's just talking about how big it was in the U.S. I can't begin to imagine how huge this would be out there in England. How much more does it mean to the citizens of the kingdom, Great Britain, with pride in the crown and their rich heritage, God save the king and God save the queen. But backing on up, whenever you're talking about a wedding, that's a day of decision. It's the second most important decision you'll ever make in your life. Who you say I do to. That alone makes any wedding significant. But when you're talking about a royal wedding, I mean, that's when the eyes can just ignite and just nearly pop out of the head. People can go crazy about all of this here. You see, the very ones whom the king thought would appreciate the invitation, the ones whom he thought would appreciate the wedding of his son, seemed to just care less. We're talking about the one who happens to be the successor to the throne. He's going to take over when the father is done. You would have thought it would have been in their best interest to curry his favor, to be kind to him so that he could be kind back as he took the reins of power. It's reminiscent to me of what you read there in John chapter 1. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Here these ones ignored it all. Misplaced priorities lead to missed opportunities. Paul told the brethren at Galatia, Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 17, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now the Bible, needless to say, is full of examples of missed opportunities. What about in the time of Noah? Oh, there should have been so many people there on that boat. But they had misplaced priorities, didn't they? What about when talking about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? If they had just ministered to the angels and shown kindness and hospitality instead of trying to use them for something else, potentially those cities could be standing even today. In the New Testament, there's the story of Felix. He told Paul, "Oh, when I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." Well, he happened to have an apostle in his pocket, so to speak, being so close by for the space of 2 years. And oh, he would often visit him, but not to hear some majestic teaching about the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, that was not on his mind. He was hoping that he could get a bit of a bribe. He passed up on eternal riches. No matter how much money he could have made from Paul, it would all burn up one day. Newsflash, you can't take any of that stuff with you. How about us? Haven't we had about every privilege imaginable? Bibles in abundance, vast piles of religious literature from the track rack, cars to take us to church services, a cozy, warm building to snuggle up in, to worship God, freedom from persecution from the government, at least to date so far, a baptistry with baptismal garments, towels to dry the water off, etc., etc. We could talk about those out in Africa or in India or in the Philippines. They have far less, and yet they seem often to do more and respond more fervently. I can't help but think of the scenario that's played out in the book of Isaiah, there in Isaiah chapter 5, when God there talks about His vineyard. Isaiah 5 verse 1, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Why? Why did that happen? And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? You can hear the frustration coming out, just emanating. And who could not identify with that? It did the opposite of what it was groomed to do. And God in His goodness is forbearing. Let's not despise the riches of His forbearance and patience toward us. Now we see in the parable of the wedding supper that the sinner will in fact be recompensed according to his deeds. And when it says there in verse 10 that all are called, bad and good, and gathered, it's not saying that one can get to heaven in a state of wickedness before God. He's talking rather about the backgrounds that they're approaching from. Some may have come from a decent and respectable backdrop as far as society was concerned, a background of honest living. And some would have come from a background that would be considered more like a checkered past. Tax collectors and harlots who became penitent. So from those who were being brushed aside as unworthy or deemed incapable of responding to God's invitation, they proved the naysayers wrong. Now, verses 11 through 14 will form the last point, and that is that details count with our God. To have not had the appropriate dress and attire was indeed inexcusable, especially when we look at the customs of that day. J.W. McGarvey, a scholar of many years back, noted that royalty would often furnish appropriate garments to the guests in advance. But even then, perhaps we should learn that dress should indeed fit the occasion. And when we come into the presence of the King of Kings, we should not be casual in our mindset. You know what that word casual means? It means to think little of. We're talking about the Lord's Day. How important a day this is. It's not as though we're showing up to a bowling alley or a movie theater. We're coming into the presence of the King. But please observe that this was a man who, number one, responded favorably to the invitation. Okay? He did not ignore it. He was not a wedding crasher. It's not as though he was looking to gun down the groom over jealousy. Number two, he came to the wedding and was in the wedding hall. And then number three, he was with the wedding guests, people who were righteous and had the right attitude toward the king and this wedding. He was in the right crowd. He was therefore associated with the right kind of people. But what was the problem? He got careless about a detail. He didn't dress for the occasion. He didn't look the part of a guest. So close. But is close enough good enough? We learn that's not so. This man finds himself now in outer darkness. And he would say, close enough is never going to be good enough. Details count with the God of heaven. So close to the king. He could look up at him. He could hear him. He wasn't but just a few feet away and then whisked away from the light of the wedding hall to outer darkness, completely shut out. In like manner, we could believe in Jesus But if we haven't repented of our sins, we're going to be lost. We could have repented and even confessed Christ. But if we haven't been baptized for the remission of our sins, we shall be lost. We could have been baptized for the remission of our sins, but if our love toward God and man grows cold, guess what? We're going to be lost. We might even think that we're heaven bound, like this man thought he was going to get a good meal, but end up short. Conscience alone does not justify. For this man knew nothing against himself, but he was not justified by that. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. It was not impossible for him to know about what to do. It's a royal wedding. So there would be carefully scripted protocol. You're talking about something that would have been nearly choreographed and rehearsed. And I'm sure, even at the very end of the rehearsal session, the question would have been posed, are there any questions whatsoever? Now, do we happen to have a guidebook to steer us in the right way? Yes, we do. I do and you do. It's called the Holy Bible. Psalm 119, 133. Order my steps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. God has given us direction. He's given us a directive. We don't want to miss out on the wedding supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper. Revelation chapter 19 speaks about it in glowing terms. If we can assist you in becoming a participant there and having a seat at that table, we would encourage you to respond to the call, respond to the invitation. We don't want to miss out on the marriage supper of the Lamb for sinners slain. His precious blood will wash us and rid us of our sin and give us eternal life. If we can help you to respond to the gospel, please make it to the front or we stand now and sing the song that's been announced.
All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread. Ye famishing, ye weary, come, and thou shalt be richly fed. Here